The Forgotten Gospel of Woe.
And our subject is from the words, the lips of the Master, Luke 6. In this chapter, about the 20th verse, Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh." And in the 24th verse, he turns it around. And this is where our subject comes in. "But woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you that are full now, for you shall hunger. And woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Now, this is a part of Jesus' sermon that is seldom referred to in the churches. Matter of fact, the churches have been very pleased to receive the rich and the powerful into association in the churches, and far from a woe to this class, they have preached a blessing to them. And I'm sure that maybe to many of the young in this audience, if they were to choose a problem or a trial, I'm sure they would say, "Well, I would like to handle the woe of the rich." Now, the world is enamored with riches, and certainly this doesn't seem like such a bad woe to have to deal with from a human standpoint. But, dear friends, these are the words of the great teacher. These are the words really from heaven. And so they are true, they're powerful, and they can't be discounted in any way. Now, this sermon, we believe, is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably the same sermon, in a sense, that was given in Matthew 5, only probably it was given in different stages. The sermon we are considering today in Luke chapter 6 was probably given after our Lord had spent all night in prayer. He was praying because he was going to choose the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And this was a serious matter for Jesus. Remember how that when he finally rendered up his report, he says that thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and I have lost none except the son of perdition. So he was very conscious of his responsibility toward his immediate apostles, and he rendered up a faithful report that he had kept 11 of the 12, and he had lost none. And apparently that was very much on his mind when he offered the prayer that night, how he could select and nurture and protect these apostles. And we see that apparently he was very successful in this. Luke's account is a little different from Matthew's. Matthew says Jesus went up to the mountain, and when he sat down with his disciples, he spoke. That's in Matthew 5:1. And Luke 6:17-26 gives a different description. "And he," Jesus, "came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled by unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came forth from him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said," and then this is the sermon that we just read. Matthew places Jesus on an elevation, and apparently he went up at a later time with the smaller nucleus of his disciples, where he gave Matthew 5, and it was probably on the same mountain that he gave Luke, but apparently when he gave Luke's message, it was to a larger multitude that was being cured, and they were seeking to touch him, so there was a great multitude. But after they were cured and healed, most of them went their way, and those who really loved him pressed nearer, and they went up higher in the mountain, and he gave a little addition to the sermon. But now we see that Jesus does it two ways. He pronounces a blessing, and then he pronounces a woe. And this is also was done in the Old Testament. Remember in Deuteronomy 11:29, they were told, when the Lord God brings you into the land which you are entering to take possession of, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And so it was done that way. When Joshua entered the land, he had, this is in Deuteronomy 27:12-26, he had Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin were to stand on Mount Gerizim, and they would pronounce the blessing upon Israel. And then on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali were to stand, and they pronounced the curse. The curses are given in 27:15-26, but excuse me, the blessings are not enumerated. And so we see that Jesus takes a parallel here. He pronounces a blessing on the poor and those who are poor in spirit, in a sense, but he turns around and he proclaims a woe, really three woes, but the main woe is directed here, first and foremost, to the rich. Now, we must not go overboard in thinking that being rich is evil and sinful, and that Jesus had a vendetta against the rich as such. Jesus himself, as the Logos, had been very rich. And he is presently very rich, so rich that he possesses all things in heaven and earth. So it's not the riches themselves that are bad. But Jesus was unlike the rich that we have known, or most of the rich that we have known. He was a rich person or individual in the heavenly realm, but he was willing to divest himself of all of these riches. He gave it all up, and he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. He was interested in using his riches to enrich others. And in the process, he became so poor, you remember, that he said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now there, dear friends, we see his true greatness. We know that Abraham was also very rich. Job was rich, and then he was poor, and then he was rich again. We know that Brother Russell was an extremely wealthy young man. He sold all of his businesses, and he used the money that he received. He invested it, of course. He invested it, which I just recently learned in one of the books that I read of his, in oil, and it was very lucrative investment for him, and he used that investment really to further the work. Matter of fact, the little booklet in a conspiracy revealed, which was a messenger to the elders, we learned there he didn't really want to go into this, but he was forced to in a sense, and he revealed that at the time that this was written, that he had given really more than all of the brethren together combined had given in the service of the Lord. And he died, we know, a poor man. But when riches are sought after, they become like an albatross around our neck. A person that doesn't know how to give of his riches is very poor indeed. He's to be pitied. But now, we don't want to talk about the rich. Let's talk about the poor for a moment. We had a terrible tragedy here. An Air 747, Air India plane was blown up and 329 people died just like that. And it shook the world, it shook the nations, the people. Everyone thought how heartless and terrible this was. And of course it was. It was a terrible thing. 329 people died in a few minutes. But dear friends, poverty is killing more people than this. If we were to take five planes, every 12 minutes, one plane with 300 some odd people on it were to crash out of the sky every hour, 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year, it wouldn't begin to tell you the tragedy that's in the world. Now, we think in those terms as how horrible it would be, but dear friends, 1,650 children die every hour from poverty. If you just look at 12 or 5 plane loads of children every hour dropping into the ocean every 12 minutes, we would be horrified at that. But it's happening in the world, and nobody raises an eyebrow. Nobody worries about these 1,650 children that die every hour. They're just poor kids, that's all. Too bad. One-third of the world's wealth is being spent on guns, tanks, planes, bombs, and the like. Now, there's enough resources in this world to feed those 1,650 children that are dying. And they're not only dying, but they're being wasted. Their minds are being destroyed, and their brains are being affected, and their vision are being blinded, and terrible things are happening simply because they're poor. They don't have enough to eat. There are no lawyers with briefcases investigating these cases like they do when the airline crashes, because there's money to be made there. But with these poor kids, the world looks the other way. But God doesn't look the other way. And I'm sure when he said that God himself will be with them and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, God is mindful of all this tragedy every day and every hour. Again, on hunger, there was a man named Joseph Conrad. He said of hunger, "No fear can stand up to hunger. No patience can wear it out. Disgust simply does not exist where hunger is. And as to superstitions and beliefs, they are less than chaff in the breeze. Don't you know the devilry of lingering starvation, its exasperating torment, its black thoughts, its somber and brooding ferocity?" Another man, Richard Wright, the American writer who grew up as a black in the white South, wrote, "I knew hunger, biting hunger, hunger that made my body aimlessly restless, hunger that kept me on edge, that made my temper flare, hunger that made hate leap out of my heart like a serpent's tongue." Dear friends, large parts of the world are experiencing this type of tragedy every day. Yes, hunger does waste and kill. It's a ghastly process that burns the human body, and God only knows what it does to the bodies and minds of the future generations. Medical research knows that it can turn normal, healthy children into blind, physically distorted, and mentally retarded adults. Hunger is difficult to accept when the causes are beyond man's power to avert. such as massive crop failures. But when hunger is caused simply because there is an inequitable distribution of the world's wealth, when there are those who are amassing for themselves huge empires and fortunes, the likes of which were never known in yesteryear, billions upon billions upon billions, and at the same time, the world, another part of the world, is knowing such massive hunger. What a testimony this is. What a woe this is against the rich. In World War II, some of the brethren went into experimental programs as volunteers for both lack of sleep and for hunger. And I talked to some that had gone on the hunger program. And the brethren that went on a starvation diet found that before long the drives for food became almost overpowering. Magazines that they would never think about looking at, they would pick up and they would look, and if they would see food in there, they would just stare at these pages. It was just automatic. You were pulled to these things. It was the body's mechanism trying to awaken you to the peril of your condition. And so we see what poverty and hunger will do. Now we want to turn again now to another portion, and that's the scriptural view of the poor. Of course, we know the poor in spirit the Lord has blessed, but, you know, as Abraham Lincoln said, the Lord must have loved the poor because he made so many of them. And we believe that the Lord's sympathies have been truly with the poor. Look at the Magnificat of Mary. In Luke 1, 46 to 55, we can't read it, take the time to read it, but her first thought was to magnify the Lord and to rejoice in God when she was given the announcement that she would be the mother of our Lord. And the second thought, this is in Luke 1, 46 to 55, she was mindful of her low estate. She was aware of being perhaps of the ancestry of David, but that didn't affect her thinking because she, while she was of a royal line, she referred to herself of low estate. So she was not high-minded. She was poor, and her thoughts were like one of the poor of this world. In verse 48, while she acknowledges her low estate, she recognizes she was blessed above other woman only by the mercy and kindness of the Lord. In verse 51 to 53, we see how the Lord was, she understood this, how the Lord was moving against the proud. The Lord, in fact, did not choose one, not even one of his apostles to be of the great people of Israel. He overlooked all of these and he went to men of low estate. And we see in this how the Lord was vindicating, lifting up the poor, and he was turning away the rich and sending them away empty-handed. And of course we know in Jesus' ministry how he was a friend of the poor and the sinners. And remember when he was in the temple and he saw the widow cast her mite into the treasury, how excited he became. Why, he said, "This woman, did you see what she gave? It was just two mites, but it was all that she had." And he said, "Well, she's given more than these all, because she has given all that she had." And here the rich, they were giving their gold coins that were loudly clinking in the treasury. But he said they were giving of their abundance. And you know, the rich are never proportionately as generous as the poor. That's a fact of life. Now, Jesus' own prayer. We don't have many records of Jesus' prayers, as to what he really prayed about, but we do in Matthew 11, 25 and 26. This is one of the few actual recorded prayers of Jesus. And it says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them unto babes. For even so it seemed good in thy sight. How thankful Jesus was when he looked out over the crowds that he saw the humble and the poor and those of low estate, the babes of Israel and his following. He was not at all disturbed that there were none of the powerful and the rich in his following. And again in Hebrews he said, Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. And he was not ashamed to call them brethren. It reminds me of a little story of one of the brethren out on the West Coast that he was a very successful businessman, and but he had a friend that was a brother in the truth of sorts, I guess, and this brother would sometimes come on hard times, and he would come in his very shabby clothes to his office, and he'd ask for brother so-and-so. He wouldn't say mister, he'd ask for brother. Well, he knew he'd get in to see him that way, and this brother, even though he was a successful businessman, he was not ashamed. He went out and greeted this brother in his shabby clothes, and if he was hard-pressed, he'd take him out to dinner and help him along. But the point was that sometimes how easy it is for us it would be to be just ashamed of some things that might be in the brotherhood, but how much more true was this of Jesus? And he was not ashamed to call us brethren. But now, you know, in our day, the real gospel is the gospel of success. There's a high look in Christianity. Everywhere you can see, quote, successful Christians. This has been seized upon to foster the unheralded implication that the Christian life is compatible with earthly wealth and power. Why not? If you have money, fame, and power, it's stylish to confess Christ, borrowing from the advertising world which features beautiful, successful people eating Post Toasties or driving Mercedes or whatnot. The Madison Avenue approach uses successful people by world standards to give the hidden message that success comes with their product. And of course, the same thing is being done by the Christian world. They parade the born-again Christians who are up on the social ladder that have arrived. They're part of, what do we call them, the 700 Club. They're wealthy, powerful, and they go around and they confess Christ. And of course, people are moved by that. Look at that. He's a wealthy man. He's a successful businessman, and he's a Christian. Great. And it leaves the implication that, if they confess Christ, why, the same thing will happen to them. And the tragedy of our society is we're producing a generation of yuppies, young urban professionals who believe that money is the root of all good, and they define themselves by what they own. That's their status in life. And that's the effect that's wearing in into the minds of people in the world. And they have come out with T-shirts advertising, the one who dies with the most toys wins. And also, nuclear war. What about my career? That's all they're concerned with, their career, their ascent up the ladder of success. And one of the Christian writers is quite alarmed of that. His name is Charles Colson. He's a recent convert to Christianity, and he said in a sermon that he gave to a group of graduating students, he said the grotesque self-centeredness in the lives of the yuppies evidences what becomes of half-truths when they are made to serve as a whole truth. The result is a lie. The dreadful lie of yuppieism is that it promises to give meaning to life, which it can't provide. You know, Jesus said, he said it more directly. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Colson then said something else about himself. He testified. He said, when I had all of these things, an office next to the President of the United States of America, a six-figure income, a yacht, limousine, and chauffeur, what did he have? He said, I had only a gnawing, inexplicable hollowness inside. I embodied the truth of what someone once wrote, the poor are better off than the rich because they still think money will buy happiness, while the rich know that it will not. James says, and I think he picks up somewhat from the sermon of our Lord, in James 5, 1-6, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures for the last days, and behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in luxury and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have killed the righteous man, and he does not resist you. One of the strongest indications that we are living in the day of the Jubilee trumpet, when the Jubilee is blowing, the day at the end of the Day of Atonement, is the clear evidence that the Lord of hosts is moving against the rich, the powerful, and the proud, and the exalted of earth. It rejoices my heart in this day of battle to see that the Lord has cast his lot in with the poor and the downtrodden of earth. All the clever schemes of exploitation have not passed the Lord's notice. Not only has the Lord counted all the righteous blood spilled during the gospel age, but he has also taken note that when the Christian nations were given the greatest light in understanding human needs and given knowledge of science and industry to satisfy these needs, they have been afflicted with unparalleled greed and avarice. Giant banking institutions and corporations ruled by an elite few have taken over the financial control of the nations. Nations find themselves being less and less governed by their politics than they are being governed by the hard and cold world of finance. Yes, the man who would be king today better offer his incense to the financial czars, or he will find himself destroyed. We see a frenzy of giant corporations buying up other corporations, spreading themselves so that they can ensure their survival, ensure their success, and ensure that in the shaking in the days ahead, that their lifestyle will not be threatened. Little do they know that they are standing on the brink of Armageddon, and when these riches are going to eat like a canker into their flesh, these things which they thought would save them and deliver them and would be a hedge to save them from the heat and the destruction of this day will actually turn against them, and it will burn and eat their flesh like a canker. Brother Russell, of course, thought in many places, he suggests this, that the French Revolution was a miniature of what it would be like when the Armageddon crash takes place. That was just the tenth part of the city, but when the whole city falls, this was a miniature close-up view of what it would be like. Volume 4, page 533, we read, "In the terrors of the French Revolution, we see a strong resemblance to the similar conditions today, which are rapidly and surely leading to the foretold similar results on a worldwide scale. Mark the growing animosity between the privileged classes and the working classes, the discussions of the rights and wrongs of people, and the decline of respect for both civil and ecclesiastical authority. Note also the revolutionary current of popular thought and expression, the increasing dissatisfaction of the masses of people with the ruling powers and institutions of government." Again, page 534, volume 4. "The French Revolution was a struggle of a measure of light against gross darkness, of the awakening spirit of liberty against long-established oppression, and of a measure of truth against old errors and superstitions long encouraged and fostered by civil and ecclesiastical powers for their own aggrandizement and the people's oppression. And yet, it exhibited the danger of liberty unguided by righteousness." It was the pastor's thought, and I believe a very scriptural one, that the French Revolution portrayed what it would be like in the early stages of the Armageddon collapse. Jesus pronounced woes against the leaders of Israel before he died. Remember in that 23rd chapter of Matthew's, how he went out over the city and he wept for Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered you together, your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." All the woes did come upon that nation, and a sadder piece of history you will not find than the destruction of Jerusalem in 69 and 70 A.D. The Apostle Paul gives advice to the rich of this world in 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18 and 19. He gives this advice: "As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that is life indeed." Not the life, the good life that money promises, because it's a false promise. Money cannot bring the good life, but the life that is life indeed is what the Lord has promised. But I want to go on and discuss this discussion, because our subject concerns not just the rich, but more particularly the effects of prosperity on God's people. And I think this is the real worry. It would be easy for me to speak out against the super rich, because I guess from childhood I never liked the idea of the inequitable distribution of wealth. I know that even as a boy, that was one of the first volumes I read, the fourth volume. And I was very impressed with that book, and because it awakened me to some of the inequities of this world, which I was pretty sensitive to anyway. I disliked the pomp of the royalty and the powerful and the rich. And if Brother Russell had ended that volume with a call for volunteers to go out and fight the rich. I think I would have been ready to do that. But I'm glad he ended the study with the solution to the problem. The kingdom. You know, when the rich young man turned down eternal life, Jesus made a statement that astonished his disciples. They couldn't understand what he said. He said, "Truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They were so amazed at what Jesus said. Well, he said, well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? If these people that seem to be so effective in this world, the powerful and the rich, and they can't enter into the kingdom of God, well, who then can be saved? This is in Matthew 19, 23 to 25. We have already mentioned some of the disadvantages of the rich in the kingdom time, but Jesus' words here seem to close the door to the heavenly fold to the rich. That is, to the rich that are unwilling to become poor. You're in the wrong place, dear friends, if you're not willing to become poor. That contrasted heavily with the attitudes of the people toward the rich and those in power. They were looked up to, pandered to, feared. Surely God would regard them. But no, God did not regard the rich. He did not regard the powerful, but he regarded the poor and those of low estate. Let us never forget that. Let us not forget the message of our Lord's birth. It wasn't an accident that he was born in Bethlehem in a manger. And while the three men, wise men visited him and gave him gifts, they did not give him gifts of wealth. Sometimes we think that it made him rich, but they didn't. He was still poor. Jesus was poor. They gave him gifts that probably tided them over a little bit in Egypt, but Jesus was poor. The wise men did not make Jesus rich. And now our thoughts turn to Deuteronomy 6:10-12. There, Moses addressed the children of Israel, and he warns them, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers to give you, with great and goodly cities, which you did not build, and houses full of good things, which you did not fill, and cisterns hewn out, which you did not hew, and vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, when you eat and are full, then take heed lest you forget the Lord." Ah, Moses saw the real danger of prosperity, the good life, the comfortable living. This is at war with a close and vital walk with the Lord. And it takes additional grace and strength when we do prosper to be able to live a devoted Christian life and to use these things for the glory of God and not to use them for our own ingratiation. Now, it is a known fact of history that a man who has everything to fight for, that's the rich, they're the least prepared to fight. A rich man never wants to fight. He wants to hire somebody else. He wants to engage somebody else to fight for him, even though he has the most to fight for. But he doesn't want to fight. Because why? He wants to enjoy the good things that he has. And he wants to continue to enjoy these good things. And so he wants to find a way to circumvent the need for fighting what he, for what he's got, to keep it. You know, nothing requires more discipline than fighting. Your life depends upon it. You've got to discipline yourself. It requires being hard on the flesh, driving it in training and keeping it tough and in a ready posture. But being tough on the flesh really is the best way to be successful in the battlefield. When the heat of battle is on, how glad you are for that extra discipline that you had that gives you the added strength so that you can survive in the battle. It takes an extreme amount of energy and power to survive on the battlefield, especially as it was done in yesteryear. Well, Paul's words are even stronger than Moses. Moses said, take heed. Paul makes it a little stronger than that. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 9, if we read, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. You have a choice here. You want to be with the Lord? You can't be at home in the body. You want to be at home in the body? You're not going to be at home with the Lord. They're opposites. You can't be, you know, you can't have it both ways. For we walk, as Brother Bill and Ron said, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Is it really true? Would we rather be at home with the Lord and away from the body? If your life was analyzed, if a chemist could come in and analyze your life, would it demonstrate, in fact, that you prefer to be at home with the Lord? Or would it indicate that maybe you're a little inclined to be at home in the body? I get the feeling more and more that possibly a new and modern theology is emerging in this area, leading the Lord's people to believe that we can have it both ways, that we can be at home in the body and that we can be at home with the Lord. As they say, all of this and heaven too. But I think this was Satan's, Lucifer's ruin. He in fact saw himself as denied. He saw Adam and Eve as denied, and he imagined a grander world for himself than was given him. And this led him and our first parents to take a course apart from the one that made him at home with the Lord. He lost his home with the Lord by his thinking. But the great teacher Jesus offered discipleship to those who would be willing to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. Dear friends, the Lord hasn't sugarcoated the Christian way. He never enticed anyone to become his disciple. If you love houses and lands, father or mother more than me, forget it. Don't be my disciple. You're not worthy to be my disciple. But if you love me and you want to be my disciple, then take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. Those are the terms of discipleship. Nothing is going to change that ever. That's the way it is. We must lose our life to find it. And we must suffer with him and die with him if we would live and reign with him. Now, it is not riches or well-being that are evil in themselves, as we suggested earlier. Riches can have a value, a certain amount, in the Christian life. I'm sure if we were cold and hungry in the streets without a place to live, it would work a hardship on our Christianity. If our total energies were turned to securing food and clothing and raiment, it would certainly bring us down in our Christian living. We would consume so much of our time just in making a living. I sometimes wonder how many of the very poor make it in this world, like places in India. Probably they spend every day of their life working just to get a meal to keep alive, and it consumes them. And so we're grateful that the Lord hasn't given us such great poverty where we're consumed with just keeping the flesh alive. But on the other hand, I think we are given in our time, in this particular nation, we are given a lot of physical and material wealth. And it's becoming a trial to the Lord's people. The effect of wealth is damaging and debilitating upon the Lord's people. With earthly wealth, so much can be done with money that it makes faith less important. It gives us material well-being, gives us a sense of power, and it gives us a feeling of, well, we can do it because we have the means to do it. It gives power and status in the world, and sometimes the individual expects that a little of that should rub off on him in the church. Now, all of this is at odds with the Holy Spirit. Riches do not have to be in money only. Of course, we know that education could be riches. Personal talents could be riches. And it's hard to be faithful over much. You know, dear friends, the rich have not really carried on the bulk of the harvest work. It's been the poor. I was surprised to learn that in Brother Russell's day, the average contribution that went to Brother Russell was between $5 and $10 per year. Between $5 and $10 a year. It was the Lord's poor, it was the working class that kept alive the harvest work. And we may think that it was, you know, one or two rich people that did all the contributing, but in fact, that has never been that way. It's been the contributions of the poor, the generous contributions of the poor, that have carried on the activity. In Brother Russell's day, so much work was done by so few, for so long, with so little. And it only speaks to the fact that they had such wonderful leadership and there were so many making such great sacrifices in carrying on the harvest work. In Brother Russell's day, there were not too many brethren that were living at home in the body. Brother Russell would pose challenges to many of them, and many who had jobs and who had material comforts were entreated by Brother Russell to leave these jobs and to go into the coal porter work or to come to Bethel. And you know, the brethren did. They made tremendous sacrifices in those days. And dear friends, in harmony with what the Lord has given us, we want to be sure that the words of the woe of Jesus are not applicable to us in any way. Is your bank account and job or job a woe to you? Is your drive to get ahead in business and the world a woe to you? Is it an albatross around your neck? Has temporal well-being become a woe to you, making you a cripple spiritually? Woe to you that are at home in the body. Paul tells you, you're absent from the Lord. Woe to you that are comforted by the world. You will not be comforted by God. Woe to those that are at ease in Zion, Amos 6:1. Woe to them who have finally made it to Easy Street. You are in danger of not making it to the heavenly kingdom. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Dear friends, the Lord does not want successes. Those who are getters, those who succeed in amassing for themselves wealth and power. The Lord, throughout this gospel age, and I say this with all my heart, is looking for givers. Those who are willing to give, to lose their life, to find it, and to give themselves poor, even as Jesus gave himself poor. Yes, for our sakes, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And I trust that each of us will try to be imbued with that same spirit. Blessed are your poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation.